You know, when I was with Dial Soap Company, the national sales meetings were a big production. I remember the first one I went to had a roaring 20s theme. The Dial product manager came out dressed as a D-man instead of a G-man. He had a big fedora on, pinstripe suit, and he was carrying a Tommy gun. And as he presented his plans for how we were going to beat Zest soap and Safeguard soap and Ivory soap, down from the ceiling came these big 6 by 3, 4 foot, you know, mock-ups of bars of soap. And as he talked about his plans for Safeguard, they used special effects, and he had a machine gun, and he shot up that bar of soap. I mean, it was a big production, and I thought to myself, what a fun job. What a wonderful life it would be to be in marketing. Well, some of you know, I made that transition from what I thought was dull, boring sales into marketing, only to find that it demanded long hours, intense number crunching, and there was the stress of always having management questioning and second-guessing. Well, everybody in the company actually did it. They questioned, then you second-guessed every decision you made in trying to increase the profit on the bottom line of your product line. How about you? Have you ever achieved what you thought would be the wonderful life, only to be disappointed? I mean, like the young person who thinks the wonderful life is going to be just to be out on my own, away from home, only to discover how much his parents actually paid for, that he just took for granted, that it costs money to keep a refrigerator filled with food. Or how about those actors who think what a wonderful life it would be to be a star, but who discover the intense stress it is of trying to maintain their appearance, of losing all of their privacy? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul says the wonderful life is possible. In the passage we read earlier from Romans, chapter 8, those first 17 verses. The wonderful life, he doesn't use those exact words, but in what scholars have called one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. It's confusing in its details, they admit, but Paul's main thrust is clear. He says there's a new wonderful life before those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, because that opens them up to experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The work of the Holy Spirit, which is why the New Living Translation highlights this chapter in Scripture, Romans chapter 8, as life in the Spirit. There's no other chapter in the Bible that mentions the Holy Spirit as much as Romans chapter 8. You begin the chapter with Paul saying there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he ends the chapter by saying there's now no separation for those who are in Christ. And in between, he says there's no defeat for those who are in Christ. And we have to wonder, what do you mean? How is all this possible? We're not going to get to the end of the chapter today, but we are going to break the chapter down because it is confusing in its details. To show the first four verses and how the Holy Spirit frees you. How the Holy Spirit frees you, according to verses 1-4. Paul makes a sweeping claim. There's now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And this is in his opening of what we've been calling his gospel of grace, his letter to the early church in Rome. The opening chapters explain how God pours out his grace through the gift of his Son. And we understand no condemnation, what it means for those who claim him as Savior. Now, we think we know what that word means, but from the Greek, it was actually a legal term that combined the sense of both the person's sentence that a judge would pronounce on him for being guilty, some infraction, and the carrying out of that sentence. In other words, the execution of it. The pending, about to happen any moment, carrying out of the judge's sentence. So it's kind of like when a city posts a sign on a building and says, this building condemned. Legally, that doesn't just announce that it's unsafe to enter, but legally it says it's about to be destroyed. And it could be destroyed at any moment, torn down by the city. And this is the same thing when it comes to condemnation of a person. It's the sentence, and it's the impending carrying out of that sentence, showing that in Paul's day, the person was, in a sense, under a curse, destined for hell, a curse that told the person that he was guilty, deserved being wiped out, obliterated, and the inevitability of his soon destruction. You know, several years ago, there was a news program, I can't remember if it was 60 Minutes or what it was, but they interviewed a prisoner who was on death row, who was going to be executed shortly. And he refused to allow his lawyers to file an appeal for stay of execution, because he said he felt so bad about having murdered a man during a robbery in front of the victim's two young children. And so he said he looked at his coming execution as a way to escape a living hell. The guilt that he felt over killing this young father and the reproach of society. So departing this life, he said, it's a nice shot at freedom. It's my way out of this living hell. But how wrong he was. The electric chair may have freed him from the guilt of his sin in this life, but it just opened up the door to his suffering something much more severe. As Hebrews 9:27 says, each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. And while most folks aren't murderers or thieves, Romans 3:23 says, we're all sinners. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin are death. So it's what we deserve for what we do that's outside of God's will. That's what people deserve. Yet Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he explains why. He said, because as believers, you're under new management. And as believers, you're under a new plan. A new plan. Verse 2, that because you belong to Christ, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So you're no longer under sin's control, you're now under the Holy Spirit's control when your faith is in Christ. The Holy Spirit who begins to direct your life as you allow him to. Paul goes on to explain the result of the new plan God has given us in Jesus. Verses 3 and 4, he says, God did what the law could not do. He sent his son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. So in other words, Christ died as our substitute in our place, as we discussed in earlier weeks, as our champion. He took the punishment we deserve upon himself for the things we've done outside of God's will. That's the new plan. And so when we accept that, when we begin to trust Christ, it's like God transfers that curse that we were under for our sin, the condemnation we were under, to Christ, who suffered it for us on the cross. He opened the way for the Holy Spirit to come into our lives. And probably all of us have worked for a good boss and a bad boss at some point in time, and we know the difference. Our bad boss was sin, controlled our lives. But now, as a believer, we're under new management, our new boss, the Holy Spirit, who frees you from evil, from the natural selfish tendency everyone has to sin, and gives you a new power source to be able to defeat your sin so that you're more prone to living a loving, joyful, wonderful life. Would those who know you best say this describes you? that you're someone who is more apt to choose the loving choice than the sinful choice? If you're wondering how the Holy Spirit works in your life, somebody famous, I can't remember if it was Chuck Swindoll or Billy Graham, but it didn't come from me, I'll admit that. They've likened it to how an elevated train works versus an automobile. Because they said a car works by the principle of storage. In order for the car to run, you have to put gas in the tank. You fill the tank, it runs for a while, runs out of gas, you have to stop and refill it. So you're constantly stopping, refilling, in order to run and go. When it comes to an elevated train, there's an electrified third rail that runs between the two outer rails. And as long as you stay in contact with that electrified rail, that train can go and go and go and never stop. Now, too many people think that walking with the Holy Spirit is like driving an automobile, that they have to keep getting refilled, and then over time they empty out, and then have to have another mountaintop experience in order to refill, in order to walk in the Spirit. And as a result, they're constantly up and down, wanting for some new spiritual high while complaining of being emptied and, I need to be fed. But that's not what Paul teaches in any of his letters. He never told the believers in Rome that they still needed to receive the Holy Spirit or at any time that they needed to receive more of the Holy Spirit. Paul instead implied how every Christian receives all the Holy Spirit he needs at the time that he comes to faith. All the Holy Spirit he needs, not just for salvation, but to live life. So the real question isn't whether or not you possess the Holy Spirit, but whether the Holy Spirit really possesses you. Meaning two things. If you really have the Spirit in your life, you don't need a full stream of new spiritual highs in order to be energized to stay faithful. You don't need constant mountaintop experiences. Now, God will probably give them to you. And what a joy it is to experience them. But you don't need them to stay faithful. You have all of the Holy Spirit that you need. Because here's number two. If the Spirit possesses you, he's directing your life. Good question, is he? You walk in the Spirit when you increasingly surrender control of your life to the Holy Spirit's leading. Staying in contact with and open to the Holy Spirit, he'll constantly provide you all the power you need to live the Christian life, to live the loving, caring, joyful, wonderful life, the abundant life that Christ promises those who follow him. Of course, the second break of the first 17 verses is how Paul talks about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, changing us as we walk with the Holy Spirit. It changes us from the inside out, verses 5 to 13. But in verses 7 and 8, Paul specifically said, "For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. Never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God." Now he stops there, but the implication is those who have the Holy Spirit can please God. Which brings us back to the two problems. The problem that Paul talks about throughout Romans that everybody has. First is the problem of sin, because we all sin. And the second is the problem of righteousness, because we can't be righteous on our own, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Because while the law tells us what is holy, right, and good, according to Romans 7:12, we can't keep the law. We're just not prone to, except as God empowers us to do it. God has solved the problem of sin in Christ's sacrifice in our place. And he solved our problem with righteousness by the Holy Spirit in us, leading us to do right, to change us into people who can obey. And that's the truth God spoke centuries before through his prophet Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Because anytime God has had anybody accomplish anything for him, it's been with God's power. Yes, he uses people, but God's the one that empowers them to do what they can accomplish. Jesus even said, John 15, 5, we can do nothing apart from him. And while Paul's words can be confusing, the gist of what he's saying here is that if Christians really don't need to receive the Holy Spirit because they already have the Holy Spirit to do what they need to do, to carry out what God's will is, to defeat the sin in their lives. All we need to do is be responsive to the Holy Spirit, be open to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. For the assurances, the guidance, the power we need to live the good, loving, and wonderful life that God wants us to have. Which brings us to a third break of the verses. The last part of those first 17 verses, verses 14 to 17, Paul talks about how the Holy Spirit secures us. Secures us. Verses 15 and 16, he said, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. Spiritually, what Paul's saying is that in Christ, when you've placed your faith in him, the presence of the Holy Spirit comes into your life, dwells in you, and lifts you spiritually up into the relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that blow your mind away? We're part of that love relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's another proof that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because God can't condemn himself. And if you have the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in you, he can't condemn himself. But while that's important, Paul's main point is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life proves God has adopted you. That you're secure, that you're his for eternity. He's adopted you at a time in history when Roman adoption was irrevocable. Once you were adopted, you were adopted. And there was no difference, the rights between a biological child and an adoptive child. And your old life was wiped out. All of your debts of your previous life was wiped out if you were adopted. And I say, debts? Well, back in Roman days, a lot of times adults adopted other adults. Somebody didn't have children, didn't have an heir, they would adopt an adult to be their heir. All the past debts would be wiped out. Any control your family had had on you before when you were adopted in a new family didn't count. They were gone. So in a sense, as an adopted child, you became the full and complete heir of your adoptive father. And when it comes to being adopted by God, it makes you a joint heir with Jesus. Spiritually, verse 17, according to some scholars, meaning that you inherit promise of Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17 of being part of God's people, a great nation. While other scholars say being God's heir means you're an heir to eternal life, according to Romans 6:23, while still others say Paul meant believers join Christ as being heirs to all creation, according to Romans 8:21. But it's really being an heir to God himself. An heir to having God in your life through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And when I say you're joint heirs with Jesus, you can never be equal with Jesus. Jesus is unique. He's the Son of God. But we can be joint heirs in the blessing and the grace that Jesus experiences. You know, I've mentioned before that my mom was adopted. And while she's got some crazy stories that she used to tell about her adoptive mother pretending that she was her natural child, she said from time to time, Her adoptive mother would say, you know, there were a lot of children we could have chosen at that orphanage, but we chose you. We need to look at it as though God looked at us and said, I chose you. When you put your faith in Christ, that's what he does. He says, I chose you as my child. I chose you as my child. You're not God's hired hand. You're not his slave. You're his child. You're secure for eternity as God's child. That's why we can call him Abba, according to verse 15, a term of endearment akin to calling God Daddy, showing how much God cares for you and wants to meet your needs. You don't have to scream to get God's attention when you pray. Like any good dad, he's alert to hear, and he wants to do for you. Talk about a wonderful life. In Christ, the Holy Spirit frees you from the penalty of your sin, frees you to righteousness, frees you from the law. In Christ, the Holy Spirit changes you, makes you ever more like Jesus, and secures you so that you know you're eternally God's in paradise. Can it get any better than that? Let's pray.